And the reason for this difference in treatment of Jews and non-Jews is because the Jews believe that they are a special race. They are God's chosen people. Israel is God's chosen land, promised to them, promised to the children of Abraham. They conveniently forget that the Arabs are also the children of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. But they believe that the Jews are superior to every other race. If anybody else was to suggest the same, there would be instant accusations of anti-Semitism. Again, they have monopolized the term Semitism or Semite. They've hijacked it, using it only to refer to themselves and forgetting the Arabs. I believe this is again from the Talmudic Encyclopedia, but in any case, it's taken from this book. It's mentioned here. No, this is from the Talmud, from the commentary of the Bible. And at the root of this religious obligation is the fact that the Jewish people are the best of the human species, created to know their Creator and worship Him, and worthy of having slaves to serve them. Basically, everybody else are slaves and subservient to the Jews, who are the best of God's creation. There are many other quotes which I will provide soon, inshallah, about Jewish superiority. All of this stems from the fact that Jews consider themselves to be superior to everybody else. And let me quote a few. These were all from original sources. Now some modern sources from Israel itself, from rabbis, many of whom are still alive, and politicians. Again, speaking of this superiority, Rabbi Cook, the revered father of the messianic tendency of Jewish fundamentalism, Rabbi Cook, he says, "The difference between a Jewish soul and souls of non-Jews, all of them in all different levels, is greater and deeper than the difference between a human soul and the souls of cattle." One of the basic tenets of the Lurianic Kabbalah. You see, the Lurianic Kabbalah is Jewish mysticism. But it's not believed in or practiced only by a small segment of the Jewish community. It's rampant. Most of them believe in it. So, it says here, Lurianic Kabbalah, the school of Jewish mysticism that dominated Judaism, not just one section, but that dominated Judaism from the late 16th to the early 19th century. One of the basic tenets of the Lurianic Kabbalah is the absolute superiority of the Jewish soul and body over the non-Jewish soul and body. According to the Lurianic Kabbalah, the world was created solely for the sake of Jews. The existence of non-Jews was subsidiary. And the author here, again, Israel Shahak, and another chap called Norton Mesvinsky, both Jews, they write, commenting on this, that if an influential Christian bishop or Islamic scholar, argued that the difference between the superior souls of non-Jews and the inferior souls of Jews was greater than the difference between the human soul and the souls of cattle, he would incur the wrath of and be viewed as an anti-Semite by most Jewish scholars, regardless of whatever less meaningful positive statements he included. And that's if one Christian scholar or Christian priest or Muslim scholar said that. Here, it is the basic belief of Judaism that Jews are superior to non-Jews, and the difference between their Jewish souls and non-Jewish souls is greater than the difference of the souls of human beings and the souls of cattle. Again, speaking about superiority, a famous rabbi called Rabbi Chaim Vital, he writes in his book Gates of Holiness that basically he states that non-Jews have satanic souls. And he says that by saying the following: souls of non-Jews come entirely from the female part of the satanic sphere. He wasn't even content by saying just shaitan. We, Muslims, and other non-Jews, according to Rabbi Chaim Vital, don't just come from shaitan. we come from the female part of Shaitan. He says that souls of non-Jews come entirely from the female part of the satanic sphere. For this reason, souls of non-Jews are called evil, not good, and are created without divine knowledge. Also, again speaking about the Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism that dominated Judaism from the 16th century onwards, one of the basic beliefs of the Kabbalah is that every non-Jew is an embodiment of Shaitan. Every non-Jew is an embodiment of the devil. He is a devil incarnate. This is going to be a long quote, again speaking about a famous rabbi, Jewish rabbi of the recent past. He's answering a question, a theological question. Someone asked the question that if a non-Jew kills an embryo, he should be killed in punishment. But if a Jew kills an embryo, he should not be killed in punishment. So why the difference? So he's responding to that question. And he begins by saying the difference between a Jewish and non-Jewish person stems from the common expression, let us differentiate. Then he goes on to say a lot. He says, the body of a Jewish person is of a totally different quality from the body of the members of all nations of the world. And then he says, the old rabbi explained that the passage in chapter 49, the verse saying, and you have chosen us, means specifically that the Jewish body was chosen by God, because a choice is thus made between outwardly similar things. The Jewish body looks as if it were in substance similar to bodies of non-Jews, but the meaning is that the bodies only seem to be similar in material substance, outward look and superficial quality. The difference of the inner quality, however, is so great that the body should be considered as completely different species. This is the reason why the Talmud states that there is a halakhic difference in attitude about the bodies of non-Jews as opposed to the bodies of Jews. Their bodies, meaning of non-Jews, are in vain. An even greater difference exists in regards to the soul. Two contrary types of soul exist. A non-Jewish soul comes from three satanic spheres, while the Jewish soul stems from holiness. He then says later on, we therefore ask, why should a non-Jew be punished if he kills even a non-Jewish embryo, while a Jew should not be punished even if he kills a Jewish embryo? The answer can be understood by considering the general difference between Jews and non-Jews. A Jew was not created as a means for some other purpose. He himself is the purpose. Since the substance of all divine emanations was created only to serve the Jews, then he quotes a verse of the Bible. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis, book 1, verse 1. And then he interprets it. Means that the heavens and the earth were created for the sake of the Jews, who are called the beginning. This means everything, all developments, all discoveries, the creation, including the heavens and the earth, are vanity compared to the Jews. The important things are the Jews, because they do not exist for any other aim. They themselves are the divine aim. Allahu Akbar. Again, speaking about their perceived superiority. As you know that in Israel, some of the most extreme religious fanatics are the settlers. 200,000 of them scattered in Muslim-occupied Muslim land, especially in the West Bank and in Gaza. One of their rabbis is some chap called Yitzhak Ginsberg. This Yitzhak Ginsberg actually wrote a whole chapter in a book praising the murderer Baruch Goldstein. In any case, Ginsberg, who originally came to Israel from the United States, this is the thing. Other people say, oh, you know, you're talking about a few fanatics from some parts of Israel. Untrue. Some of the most fanatical ones are the settlers who come in from outside, from England, from Britain, from America and Europe. So Ginsberg himself was born in America and educated there. In any case, he wrote the following article in an April in a New York American publication called Jewish Week, April 26, 1996. He wrote, and this is part of the article. Well, this isn't, sorry, there's an article in which there was an interview with the same Rabbi Ginsberg. And I've given the dates and the name of the paper. And this is what he says. The writer says that, regarded as one of Lubavitch's sect's leading authorities in Jewish mysticism, the St. Louis-born rabbi, who also has a graduate degree in mathematics, speaks freely of Jews' genetic-based spiritual superiority over non-Jews. It is a superiority that he asserts, invests Jewish life with greater value in the eyes of the Torah. If you saw two people drowning, a Jew and a non-Jew, the Torah says you should save the Jewish life first, Rabbi Ginsberg told the Jewish Week. If every simple cell in a Jewish body entails divinity, is a part of God, then every strand of DNA is part of God. Therefore, there is something special about Jewish DNA. Later, Rabbi Ginsberg asked rhetorically, if a Jew needs a liver, can you take the liver of an innocent non-Jew passing by to save him? The Torah would probably permit that. Jewish life has an infinite value, he explained. There is something infinitely more holy and unique about Jewish life than non-Jewish life. The authors quite rightly comment on this by saying, if you took the same article, how about if we said this? If you saw two people drowning, a Muslim and a non-Muslim, Islam says you should save the Muslim life first. If every simple cell in a Muslim body, inna lillah, we can't say that, that is kufr. To say that it's part of God, then every strand of DNA is part of God. That if therefore there is something special about Muslim DNA, that would be kufr. Quoting him, if a Muslim needs a liver, can you take the liver of an innocent non-Jew, non-Muslim passing by to save him? Islam would probably permit that. Muslim life has an infinite value. There is something infinitely more holy and unique about Muslim life than non-Muslim life. Imagine the uproar. And this is being published in America, not some small CD publication in a corner of Israel. This is being published in America. And yet, the Jewish authors themselves say, quite correctly, that if you took the above article, changing the words Jewish to German or Aryan and non-Jewish to Jewish turns the Ginsberg position into the doctrine that made Auschwitz possible in the past. Again, speaking about superiority. You see, all of this explains the Jewish mentality and their relationship with the Muslims of Palestine. Why they are behaving towards Muslim men, women and children, towards Masjid al-Aqsa, towards all the Muslims in the occupied land, even to the Christian Arabs in this way, is explained by their beliefs, their attitudes, as expounded by their religious books. The settlers in Israel, their leader is a chap called Rabbi Israel Ariel. He's the leader of the Jewish settlers. One of the leaders, anyway. The same rabbi, he states, a Jew who killed a non-Jew is exempt from human judgment and has not violated the religious prohibition of murder. That means any settler, and this is what they do, they kill Muslims. They don't even consider that murder. He, the rabbi, one of the leaders of the Israeli settlers, says a Jew who killed a non-Jew is exempt from human judgment and has not violated the religious prohibition of murder. The secular rabbis, Gush Emunim rabbis, this is the organization of the settlers, the Gush Emunim rabbis have continuously reiterated that Jews who killed Arabs should not be punished. In fact, they even refused to call them murderers. All of these cases of superiority, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks of them in the Quran, because the Jews have claimed in the past as well, they've always claimed that they are a superior race, There is a great difference between a Jew and a non-Jew. They are holier, more beloved to God. They are closer to God. And as Ginsberg says, Rabbi Ginsberg, there's something divine about every strand of Jewish DNA. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ وَالنَّصَارَى نَحْنُ أَبْنَاءُ اللَّهِ وَأَحِبَّاؤُهُ قُلْ فَلِمَ يُعَذِّبُكُمْ بِذُنُوبِكُمْ بَلْ أَنْتُمْ بَشَرٌ مِّمَّنْ خَلَقَ يغفر لمن يشاء ويعذب من يشاء ولله ملك السماوات والأرض وما بينهما. Allah says, the Jews and the Christians have said that we are Allah's children and His beloved. Say unto them, O Prophet of Allah, why does He then punish you for your sins? Nay, you are but men amongst the rest of His creation. He forgives whom He wills and punishes whom He wills. And to Allah belongs the kingdom of the heavens and the earth, and all that is contained in between, and to Allah shall be everybody's return. Even we are not allowed to say that we are the children of Allah or the beloved of Allah. We are all members of His creation. Allah forgives whom He wills and punishes whom He wills. So this Jewish claim is anathema to Allah. It is abhorrent. It is extremely offensive to Allah Azza wa Jalla. And that's why when Allah quotes their claim that we love Allah, we are the most beloved people of Allah and we are His children, Allah Azza wa Jalla doesn't reply by saying, no you're not. Allah Azza wa Jalla simply says, why does He punish you then? Similarly, another verse of the Quran, again quoting this Jewish claim of superiority, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ هَادُوا إِنْ زَعَمْتُمْ أَنَّكُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ لِلَّهِ مِنْ دُونِ النَّاسِ فَتَمَنَّوا الْمَوْتِ إِنْ كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ وَلَا يَتَمَنَّوْنَهُ أَبَدًا بِمَا قَدَّمَتْ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَاللَّهُ عَلِيمٌ بِالظَّالِمِينَ قُلْ إِنَّ الْمَوْتَ الَّذِي تَفِرُّونَ مِنْهُ فَإِنَّهُ مُلَاقِيكُمْ ثُمَّ تُرَدُّونَ إِلَى عَالِمِ الْغَيْبِ وَالشَّهَادَةِ فَيُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ. In Surah Al-Jum'ah, Allah says, say, O Prophet of Allah, Ya أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ هَادُوا, O Jews, if you claim that you are friends of Allah exclusively, besides all other people, then wish for death if you are true. And they will never wish for death because of the misdeeds that they have sent forth for themselves. Allah does not guide those who are sinful. Say to them that the death from which you flee shall soon seize you and meet you. Then you shall be returned to one who has knowledge of the unseen, all the apparent things, and then you shall be informed of what you used to do. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, far from being the chosen children of Allah Azza wa Jal or His beloved, this is how Allah Azza wa Jal replies. The reason why battles are being fought, you see, when the Israelis say peace, we really have to ask the question, what kind of peace? Many of the Jewish religionists, the religious Jews, who believe in these articles, don't want peace. Far from it. They are not even satisfied with just what they've got. They want more. In fact, they want the whole of Lebanon, the whole of Syria, they want Jordan, and they want Kuwait as well. And I've heard reports, wallahu alam, I'm still trying to verify them in writing, because everything that I've said is to be found in writing from their books. And this is also claimed here, but I've read somewhere, and I'm still looking for the reference, but I've read this before, that their map for Eretz Israel, meaning Greater Israel, includes Al-Madinatul Munawwara. Allah knows if that's true, but I've read it before, but I'm still looking for the reference. But it's been mentioned by a few people, and I've read it myself, that a long time ago, that their concept of Eretz Israel, meaning Greater Israel, forget including the occupied territories, and Kuwait and Iraq and Jordan and Syria and Lebanon, it also includes Al-Madinatul Munawwara. And when the Jewish soldiers go, they actually believe that they are going on a holy mission, to conquer land in the name of God, and to restore the biblical era in which the Jews ruled over great parts of that land. During the time of the Israeli invasion of Lebanon, for example, the military rabbinates in Israel, clearly influenced by the ideas of the two rabbi cooks, exhorted all Israeli soldiers to follow in the footsteps of Joshua. Joshua was the deputy of Sayyidina Musa alayhi salatu wasalam. In Islam, he's referred to as Yusha ibn Nun. So these rabbis, the rabbinates, we're not talking about one or two rabbis, we're talking about the whole rabbinate council of Israel. The military rabbinates in Israel, clearly influenced by the ideas of the two rabbi cooks, exhorted all Israeli soldiers to follow in the footsteps of Joshua and to re-establish his divinely ordained conquest of the land of Israel. This exhortation of conquest included extermination of non-Jewish inhabitants. The military rabbinate published a map of Lebanon in which the names of Lebanese towns had been changed to the names of cities found in the book of Joshua, biblical times. Astal wrote, one of their men, "Israel's military presence in Lebanon confirmed the validity of the biblical promise in Deuteronomy, book 12, verse number 24. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Our border shall be from the wilderness, from the river Euphrates in Iraq, to the western sea." Allahu Akbar. Cook, Avinah, and Ariel. These two, Cook, Avinah, and Ariel, are rabbis. These are leading rabbis of Israel. It says here, they actually viewed the Arabs living in Israel as thieves. They based their view upon the premise that all land in Israel was and remained Jewish, and that all property found thereon thus belonged to Jews. They pointed out, he pointed out that for Gush Emunim, meaning the Israeli settlers, this is what the Israeli settlers believe, those who are there, that the Sinai and present-day Lebanon are parts of the Jewish land and must be liberated by Israel. Rabbi Ariel, again the same Jewish leader of the Israeli settlers, Rabbi Ariel published an atlas that designated all lands that were Jewish and needed to be liberated. This included all areas west and south of the Euphrates River, extending through present-day Kuwait. Harkabi quoted Rabbi Avinah. Rabbi Avinah is another one of their leaders. He says, "We must live in this land even at the price of war. Moreover, even if there is peace, we must instigate wars of liberation in order to conquer the land." It is not unreasonable, the authors say, that to assume that Gush Emunim, these Israeli settlers, if they possessed the power and control, they would use nuclear weapons in order to achieve their purpose. They don't want peace, they've made it clear. Their rabbis are saying this, that forget just a small portion of Israel and Palestine, we want the whole area, all the way up to Kuwait and further. And this is written openly, and the thing about Medina, I haven't got the reference for it, but if I do, inshallah, find it, I will inform the listeners. So, what peace? People speak about Islamic fundamentalism and Muslim terrorists. How about saying something about Jewish fundamentalism, Jewish extremism? I'll end this talk today by just speaking briefly about the Israeli public's, government's, and religious reaction to the murder of many Muslims in Masjid al-Khalil sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Hebron in 1994. We've got hard evidence. The recent extracts that I've been reading are from contemporary Jewish literature and from rabbis, many of whom are still alive today. And the best way to understand Jewish response, the Jewish response to Muslims, is by looking at the case of Baruch Goldstein, what he did and what was the reaction. In 1994, February the 25th of 1994, it was the month of Ramadan. In Madinatul Khalil, which is city known as Hebron, it's believed that Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam is buried there. Before, there were no Jews there. It was exclusively Muslim. There are more than 200,000 Muslims who live in Madinat al-Khalil, in Hebron. And there's a masjid there, which is known as Masjid al-Khalil sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because it's believed that there is Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wa salam, is buried there. After the Israelis occupied the land illegally, about 400 hardline Jewish settlers moved in, many of them from America. Many of them from America. I say this because people say, you're talking about a few fanatics in Israel. That's also incorrect. The authors of these books openly admit that Jewish fundamentalism is to be found wherever there are Jewish communities. Wherever. London, America, Europe, or Israel, or any other part of the world. Wherever there are Jews, there will be Jewish fundamentalism. And if they believe in the tenets of Judaism, if they believe in the Torah and the Talmud, and if they accept the authority of their rabbis, they are believing in this, even though they may not admit it. Like the Shia, they also believe in this concept of lying in order to protect themselves. They do taqiyya, something worse than taqiyya. Something far worse than open deception. So, there were no Jews there before, but when they occupied the land illegally, 400 Israeli settlers moved in. Just over 400. Many of them American expatriates, Jews from America. Very hard line. In order to protect these 400 Jews, the Israeli army has a continuous presence of 4,000 soldiers. 5,000 soldiers in Hebron. And over the past few weeks, what's been happening is that, again, in order to protect these settlers, every one of them who is armed, these people walk into their synagogues with Uzi submachine guns. And here, the very book from which I've quoted some extracts shows a Jew, a religious Jew, with his beard and his skull cap, reading, worshipping, and slung about him over his shoulders is an Uzi submachine gun with many magazines just to ensure that he kills the maximum number of Arabs possible. For them, there is no irony in the fact that they claim to worship God and peace, they claim peace, and they can kill people mercilessly, because to them, dead Muslims are like dead flies. And I'll quote that from one of their chief rabbis. So, Madinat al-Khalil, 200,000 Muslims, no Jews, then the Jews occupied the place, 400 Jews moved in order to protect these 400 Jews, 5,000 soldiers. And these Jews are all armed, and so are the soldiers. For the past few weeks in Hebron, right now as we speak, for the past few weeks, there are some sections of Hebron, of Madinat al-Khalil, that have been under permanent curfew, 24 hours a day. And the curfew is so stringently applied that even if a child walks out or runs out of the home by mistake, forget the soldiers. Even the Israeli settlers have a right to shoot the child. And they will not be punished at all, because it will be said that they are violating the curfew. In any case, one of the Israeli settlers, Baruch Goldstein, a Jewish doctor who served in the Israeli army, and he was high up in the hierarchy of the Israeli army. Even throughout his career in the army, he refused to treat non-Jews, including Arabs who were part of the Israeli army. If they were injured, he refused to treat them. On February the 25th of 1994, he marched into Masjid al-Khalil, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and there, whilst the Muslims were performing Fajr Salah, and they were actually in Sajda, he emptied two whole magazines of his machine gun into the Musallis, into the people praying Salah. 29 of the Muslims were killed instantly, including children. Many of them were critically injured, and they died later. Overall, the death toll of the instant deaths and those of casualties later came to a total of 65. 65 people were murdered by this Baruch Goldstein. What was the Israeli response? Obviously, some of the Muslims then came out of their salah and attacked him, and he was sent to Jahannam in the masjid. What was the Israeli response? Both governmental, official, media, public, and from their rabbinical religious authorities, that I will quote. And that will explain to you what these people really think of Muslims. And I'll end with this, bear with me for a while. First of all, let me quote the response of Rabbi Levinger. Rabbi Levinger is one of the leading rabbis, and he's one of the leaders of the Gush Emunim, the Israeli settlers. Very important figure. A journalist interviewed him, and then this is what he said of him. Barnea, the journalist, he interviewed Rabbi Levinger, the Gush Emunim leader, on the day of the massacre. On February the 25th, he actually interviewed him. He says Levinger was in a good mood after arguing about how religious settlers should respond to the massacre. His response was, what happened was that he had a debate with some other people in the Kiryat Arba municipality. And there, there was a particular council that proposed condemning the massacre. Meaning they were actually debating about whether they should condemn the massacre or not. So Rabbi Levinger refused. He said he staked his authority behind another proposal and said that the Israeli government should instead be condemned for putting Goldstein under unbearable mental pressure, thus propelling him to action. Basically, Rabbi Levinger said you shouldn't condemn Goldstein. You should condemn the Israeli government. Because the Israeli government overworked Baruch Goldstein, who was a doctor in the Israeli army. His pressure of work compelled him to killing these people. So don't condemn him. In any case, that's a slight. Listen to what he says afterwards. Barnea, the same journalist, asked whether Rabbi Levinger felt sorry at the death of 29 Muslims in that massacre that should have shaken the world. He was asked by Barnea whether he felt sorry. Rabbi Levinger answered, "I am sorry not only about dead Arabs, but also about dead flies." That was on the day of the massacre. "I am sorry not only about dead Arabs, but also about dead flies." Within a few days of that massacre, things happened that were reported in the Jewish press in Hebrew, but nowhere in English. And the Jewish authors testified to this. They say, the establishment was affected by the fact, widely reported in the Hebrew press, but given little place in the foreign press, that within 2 days of the massacre, the walls of religious neighborhoods of West Jerusalem, and to a lesser extent of many other religious neighborhoods, were covered by posters extolling Goldstein's virtues and complaining that he did not manage to kill more Arabs. Children of religious settlers who came to Jerusalem to demonstrate sported buttons for months after the massacre that were inscribed, "Dr. Goldstein cured Israel's ills." Furthermore, because he was killed in the masjid, you will not believe this, he was actually given an Israeli military funeral organized by the president of Israel, Weizmann himself, with a guard of honor and a cortege and an entourage and protected by police and the Israeli army. The same murderer. And all of it was organized by President Weizmann of Israel himself from his offices. And it's all documented. It was agreed later. Ultimately, ultimately, the negotiated decision was that a massively attended funeral cortege would take place in Jerusalem and that the police would close some of the busiest streets to the traffic in Goldstein's honour. And not only that, the settlers, including their rabbis, you know what demand they made of the Israeli authorities? They said, "We want the funeral cortege of Baruch Goldstein to be taken through the whole of Hebron, and we want all the Arabs to watch him." But they never did it, probably because of their own safety. But in any case, ultimately the negotiated decision was that a massively attended funeral cortege would take place in Jerusalem and that the police would close some of the busiest streets to the traffic in Goldstein's honour. He was then buried. And after he was buried, many of the leading rabbis, they delivered eulogies. They delivered speeches, eulogizing, praising, glorifying Baruch Goldstein, who, that's what he did, he walks into the masjid, killed 29 musallis instantly, emptying 2 submachine guns and magazines into them, and 65 in total, those who were critically injured and who didn't die straight away. After the burial, as reported in the March 4, 1994 issue of Yerushalam, Rabbi Dov Lior declared, this is a speech that he gave, "Since Goldstein did what he did in God's own name, he is to be regarded as a righteous man." After the funeral, the army provided a guard of honour for Goldstein's tomb. It became a tomb. The tomb became a pilgrimage site, not only for the religious settlers, but also for delegations of pious Jews from all Israeli cities. Not only that, the Israeli authorities actually erected, a tomb is one thing, they erected a monument in his honour. And his tomb has become a pilgrimage site for Jews from all over Israel. But not only from Israel, from Europe and from America. Even from London they go. And they light candles, and they worship this murderer, this Jahannami, at his grave. And then they talk about peace. What was the public's response? This was a public response. Again, these are journalists who report the funeral. They said, "People awaiting the arrival of the corpse could be heard repeating, 'What a hero, a righteous person. He did it on behalf of all of us.'" Speaking about the same Rabbi Israel Ariel, the Gush Emunim leader, the Israeli settlers leader, a rabbi, he gave a speech before the start of the procession, and this is what he said. He said, "The holy martyr, Baruch Goldstein, is from now on our intercessor in heaven. Goldstein did not act as an individual. He heard the cry of the land of Israel, which is being stolen from us day after day by the Muslims. He acted to relieve that cry of the land." Towards the end of his eulogy, Rabbi Ariel added, "The Jews will inherit the land, not by any peace agreements, but only by shedding blood." Military guards transported Goldstein's coffin to Kiryat Arba through Palestinian villages. Deliberately, through Palestinian villages. A second round of eulogies was delivered in the hall of the Hester Yeshiva Nir military institution by a motley of religious settlers, including the aforementioned Rabbi Dov Lior. Rabbi Lior said, "Goldstein was full of love for fellow human beings. He dedicated himself to helping others." Of course, that's not surprising. But yeah, when this rabbi says fellow human beings, he means Jews. Not non-Jews. Non-Jews are not even humans. The same Rabbi Dov Lior, he actually announced and gave a fatwa, he gave a religious edict in Israel that Arab terrorists should be captured and medical experiments should be carried out on these Arabs alive. Medical experiments, the same rabbi, medical experiments should be carried out on live Arabs. What was the general Israeli public's response? A survey was conducted after the massacre. And this is what the polls actually came up with. Now here we're not talking about a few thousand people who gathered at the funeral of this Jahannami. But rather, we're talking about a mass poll conducted throughout Israel. And these were the results. According to one poll, about 50% of Kiryat Arba inhabitants approve of the massacre. More important is another poll that showed that 50% of Israeli Jews are more sympathetic towards the settlers after the massacre than they were before the massacre. But the most important poll established that at least 50% of Israeli Jews would approve of the massacre, provided that it was not referred to as a massacre but rather as a patriarch's cave operation. They even change the name Patriarch because they believe Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam is buried there, and they call it the Patriarch's Cave. 50% of the Israeli public approved of the massacre. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, قَدْ بَدَتِ الْبَغْضَاءُ مِنْ أَفْوَاهِهِمْ وَمَا تُخْفِي صُدُورُهُمْ أَكْبَرُ قَدْ بَيَّنَّا لَكُمُ الْآيَاتِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ هَا أَنْتُمُ لَا تُحِبُّونَهُمْ وَلَا يُحِبُّونَكُمْ. That rank hatred has spewed forth from their mouths, and what their hearts conceal is far worse. Indeed, we have made the verses clear to signs, clear for you, if only you understand. These are a people, you love them, but they like you not. One of the journalists also wrote an article in which he said the following, speaking about the general Israeli public. He says, with the exception of the wealthiest neighborhoods, people could be seen smiling merrily when talking about the massacre. This is the general Israeli public. The stock popular comment was, this was a popular comment in the Israeli public, sure, Goldstein is to be blamed. They said, sure, Goldstein is to be blamed. He could have escaped with ease and have done the same in four other mosques, but he didn't. So he's to be blamed for not killing enough Arabs. I'm not doing it in four mosques. I end now shortly. Enough of this rubbish, this filth. The authors say here, about 1 year later, after the massacre, the Kiryat Arba municipality obtained a permit from the civil administration of the occupied territories, from the government and their own council, the municipality, to build a large and sumptuous memorial on Goldstein's tomb, which has become a place of pilgrimage. Thousands of Jews from all Israeli cities, and even more from the United States and France, have come to light candles and pray for the intercession of holy saints and martyr, now in a special section of paradise, close to God, and able to obtain for them various benefits, such as cures for diseases from which they suffer, or to grant them male offspring. The visitors have donated money for Goldstein's comrades. No Orthodox rabbi has criticized this. And why would they? And finally, again, some may say, well, this was all to do with individuals, not the government. The government of Israel. One final quote. In his October 14th, 1992 Haaretz article, Haaretz is the leading Jewish Hebrew newspaper in Israel. In his October 14, 1992 Haaretz article, Nadav Shargai discussed a symposium organized and underwritten by the Ministry of Religion in conjunction with the Ministry of Education, headed by Shulamit Aloni, one of the MPs. The symposium's theme was, is autonomy for resident aliens in the Holy Land feasible? Meaning, should we give land or any authority to the Palestinians? Rabbi Shlomo Goren, the symposium's major speaker, explained, autonomy is tantamount to a denial of the Jewish religion. According to Goren, the halakha, the Jewish law, considers the denial of Judaism to be the gravest Jewish sin and enjoins pious Jews to kill those infidels who deny Judaism. Rabbi Goren likens such infidels to those people who advocated autonomy. He goes on to say, Goren argued further that Judaism prohibits granting any national rights to any group of foreigners in the land of Israel. Goren also denied that a Palestinian nation existed. He asserted, Palestinians disappeared in the 2nd century BC, and I have not heard of their being resurrected. Rabbi Zalman Melamed, chairman of the Committee of the Rabbis of Judea, Samaria and Gaza, made the same points even more clearly. He said, "No rabbinical authority disputes that it would be ideal if the land of Israel were inhabited by only Jews." Rabbi Shlomo Min Mahahar extended the argument to Muslims and Christians specifically by claiming, and this is in a symposium organized by the Ministry of Religion and the Ministry of Education of Israel. Rabbi Shlomo Min Mahahar extended the argument to Muslims and Christians specifically by claiming the entire Muslim world is money-grubbing despicable. The entire Muslim world is money-grubbing despicable and capable of anything. All Christians without exception hate the Jews and look forward to their deaths. The authors say one more thing, which is a final paragraph. Israeli taxpayers, including Muslim and Christian Arabs, paid for this symposium, during which rabbinical leaders delivered such arguments. Prime Minister Rabin and the Ministers of Religion and Education approved and did not utter publicly negative criticism of any of the views expressed. And then what happened? Rabin was the Prime Minister, and Aloni was the Minister of Education. And this symposium was organized by the Ministry of Religion and the Ministry of Education. Both of these people, both Rabin and Aloni, visited Germany shortly before this symposium and fiercely condemned publicly the German hatred of foreigners. They carefully avoided mentioning racist statements and recommendations made by rabbis in Israel about how foreigners should be treated. They did not even mention, let alone condemn, Rabbi Melamed's advocacy of transfer, that is, the total expulsion of all non-Jews from the land of Israel. Such mention might have complemented their denunciation of German xenophobia. Hypocrisy. And these are their leaders, their ministries, their rabbis, their religious authorities, their interpretation of the Torah, their Talmud, their religious books speaking for themselves. People speak about Muslims being fundamentalists and extremists. Muslims being a threat. How about these Jewish extremists and fundamentalists who are not in a minority, but 50%, one of their own Israeli media polls established that 50% of Israeli Jews would approve of the massacre. This is their belief about Muslims, their response to Muslims. This should give some insight into the mentality of the Jewish government, of the Israeli government, of the whole of the terrorist Israeli state, and especially of the trigger-happy soldiers who are targeting Muslim men, women and children right now. And this should give us some insight into the mentality of the people who are inflicting such torture and punishment, and who are engineering this crisis in the Middle East, in Palestine especially. Can these people be trusted with Masjid al-Aqsa? Can these people be trusted to honour any agreement that they may sign? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. May Allah azza wa jal give us the tawfiq to understand. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expose the Yahud for what they truly are. May Allah azza wa jal give all Muslims, individuals and leaders, especially, and our governments, the understanding and the sense to see through their propaganda, their lies and deceit, and to view them as they really are, and mistreat them accordingly. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect the lives of Muslims, both in Palestine and all over the globe. May Allah azza wa jal make the coming month of Ramadan a month of deliverance, of emancipation, of safety and security, of freedom and mercy, of help from Allah azza wa jal, and of victory for Muslims all over the world, especially in Palestine. May Allah protect Masjid al-Aqsa and return it to its rightful owners, the Muslims, completely, without condition, without fail, without any reservation, for eternity. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasooli nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.